Well, I invite you to join me in 2 Corinthians 3 this morning. You can either take your sheet with the scripture reading on it and look at that, or you're welcome to turn to 2 Corinthians 3 in your copy of the scriptures, whatever is most convenient for you. Our message this morning does not come from the book of Exodus, but it is a topical message, and we'll be back in Exodus in a couple weeks. I've been out for a couple weeks, and it was good to have Ron DeGart and his family here. Obviously, the week before, I was thankful for Tim Meinhardt and Joe Tierpak stepping in while I was, well, Carol Hurst and I spent the morning together on September 1st. We were at my wife's bedside, and she had our child, so that's why we spent the morning together. And so it's been a few weeks since I had the opportunity to preach, and I'm glad to be back. And we have next week our next week is Ordinance Sunday. Now, some of you hear Ordinance Sunday, and you're looking for a mortar. It's not that kind of ordinance. We will be having the baptismal service in the evening, and in the morning we'll be observing the Lord's Supper. And so we'll get back to Exodus after we have that opportunity next week to look at that. So we have a bit of a space in between here this morning, and so we'll look at a topic this morning, and that topic is change. Earlier this week, I was looking at some before and after photos. I think it was the week before. I was looking at some before and after pictures on the internet. There were one of the pictures I saw was of Phil and his family on the beach. It was kind of your typical beach picture, the kind that you might take in the summer and then torment your friends with come Christmas time with a Christmas card. You know what I'm saying? Phil and his family were there on the beach, and Phil is clean shaven, and he's got a short hairstyle. He's looking pretty good. Some blonde highlights in there, but nothing that looked effeminate. Phil was very much a man's man, and the family looks very upper middle class and suburban. Mom has a nice brunette hairdo, and she fits right in, and the kids are there, and just a nice photo. One of the other photos I saw was of Phil's uncle. Phil's uncle was a fine-looking soldier back in the day in his uniform. Crisp, clean-shaven, beaming from ear to ear. And there was another photo of Uncle Cy, and he's playing with his nephews there. And once again, Cy is clean-shaven, and some of you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Robertson family from Duck Dynasty. They are a cultural force to be reckoned with now. Whether you love them or loathe them, you can't really get away from them. But the fact of the matter is that the Robertsons you see now are not the Robertsons you would have recognized two or three decades ago. I'm not making up what I just saw in those photos, and you can go to A&E's website if you want to. That's the network that carries their show, and this is not just an internet hoax that the Robertsons used to live without beards. It's the reality. Over time, people change. Situations in life change, or people want to change themselves, or change is thrust upon them with age or circumstance. Change is a matter of life. What does God have to do with change? And what does God have to say about change? My title this morning is this, Change for the Good, Toward a Theology of Change. And when I say that, what I'd like for us to do is look at many different scriptures, and 2 Corinthians 3 kind of forms a home base for us, as it were, but I'm going to be referencing, quoting, summarizing a variety of scriptures from throughout the Old and New Testament to get us thinking about what God has to say about change. And right up front, I'm going to say that my purpose in this is causing us to realize that change can be for the good because Christianity is all about change. Change can be good, for Christianity at its core, at its essence, means change. You see, we as humans are prone to think in one of two opposite directions. We're prone to think that either all change is good or that all change is bad. And I think the scriptures can help inform us about this. The message has kind of been rallying around in my mind for a couple months now, and even before the Ten Commandments series started, I was thinking about it, and this seems like a good time for us to ponder change. Change for change's sake. Not a problem. Go at it. No, things must always stay the same. Let's consider two main points this morning, the first of which is fundamentally vital, and that is that God does not change. God Himself, in His person, does not change. And we are most certainly the better for it. Numbers chapter 23 tells us this, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago. It might sound familiar to you. God is not a man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? We considered this verse as we looked at the command, "Thou shalt not lie," and we recognized that God Himself is truth, and one of the ways He expresses that truth is in His person being unchanging. He's not like us. We change. I have a particular child, which now gives you a 20% chance of being correct. I have a particular child, and obviously it's down to 25 or up to 25% because you'll recognize in a moment. I have a child who regularly changes his or her mind about what he or she wants to drink or eat or do. We're greatly concerned about matrimony for this child. Because a future spouse may ask a very important question and hear two different answers within the space of mere nanoseconds. God is not like that. God is most certainly not immature, but neither is God capricious. Neither is God vacillating or shifting, as we'll see in a minute. He does not change His mind because He's not like us. Psalm 102, God is referring to the earth, the worlds, the seas. He says, "They will perish, but you will remain." Not he, I'm sorry. The psalmist says, "They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away." God remains because He is unchanging. We looked in Exodus chapter 3 and 4 at His very name, I Am. He is eternally present, some theologians say. Obviously, He has no beginning and He has no end. He created time, therefore He exists outside of time. You and I have a hard enough time existing within time. How could we comprehend existing outside of time? Now, there are some people who exist outside of time, and we are really frustrated with them. Or maybe you're one of those, and you're really frustrated with those of us who exist within time. God is remaining eternally present. He is I Am. And He remains even though all these things that we see wear out and in fact one day will come to an end. He does not change in His person. Psalm 110 verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. And then He tells us about the priesthood of Jesus. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You'll look at that more and understand that more as you come to Adult Sunday School and study Hebrews. You're going to see that in coming weeks. For our purposes this morning, we note that the Lord has sworn and He will not change His mind. Many times, parents make promises to their children and circumstances come up where they have to modify that promise. Can I put it that way? Maybe it's for a special event. Maybe it's a special weekend. Maybe it's just something as simple as ice cream. And you've maybe been the child who experienced this. Maybe you were the parent who caused a child to experience this. And you feel bad because you had to change your mind about going out for ice cream. You had to change your mind about going on that trip. Circumstances caused it. Maybe you changed your mind because you just didn't feel like doing it. The Lord has sworn and He will not change His mind. Now, when it comes to ice cream or a concert or a show or a trip to the park, those things are not of eternal consequence. But if God says to you, "Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more," If he changes his mind about that, where does that put you and me? And the Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind on this particular promise about the priesthood of Jesus and on all the others that he has stated that apply to his people. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. This is a verse that came to my attention about a week and a half ago, I think it was. And I'm looking forward to speaking on this more in a couple weeks on a Sunday evening. I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17 gives us a little bit of picture of that. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You and I think about shadows, and one of our phrases, even in common vernacular, is shifting shadows. We think about trying to perceive something, or we think about trying to understand something or latch on to something. And if we say that it is but a shadow or a shifting shadow, what we're saying is that it moves and we can't get a hold of it. And this is exactly what God is not. He is the Father of light. He is the source of light. I've got a shifting shadow right over here by the piano, and that shifting shadow is a result of me moving. That light does not move. God is the Father of lights, and there is no variation with him, and there is no shadow due to a change in him. As the source of light, he is constant and steady. As we think about God being unchanging, let's think for a moment about the way you and I put together our Christmas lists. Whatever age you are right now, think about how you put together your Christmas list. Is it the same way that you did it a couple years ago? Probably not. How about the way you buy your appliances now? Do you go about it the same way that you used to? Or maybe you're shopping for a car. Do you do it the same way you did 10, 20, 30 years ago? In each of these instances, whether a Christmas list or appliance shopping or car shopping, you probably change the way you do it because you have changed. Or technology has changed. Because Sears and JCPenney no longer print a wish book. You have to go online to find it. You're older now and you got burned on that one car purchase decades ago. And you're not going to repeat the mistake again of whatever it was. You've changed. You have more experience. Your preferences are different now. That's what we as humans are like, because we mature, we grow, and things around us change. But God is different. God is above all that. And in a moment, we'll see that, in fact, God has done some things differently at different times. This is not because he has changed. It's because of his plan. Right now, we recognize that God has never matured because he's always been perfect. I was joking with someone recently about how I used to be perfect. And then I got one of these. I found out I wasn't. And all of us know the irony is that I am a better man now than I was before, and I certainly never was perfect. But she's getting me close if I would just comply. God has always been perfect. He has never gained experience. He's never learned a little bit more that changed how he approached situations. And his desires have been constant over time as well. When we say and read in the Psalms that his mercy endures to all generations, or his mercy endureth forevermore, that mercy not only goes in infinity future, that mercy has extended from infinity past. And so before the foundations of the world were laid, the Lamb of God was slain for the sins of humanity. And before the foundation of the world was laid, God chose his people to come to faith in him, because his desires have never changed over time. It is difficult for us to imagine a God who does not change because we are so familiar with it. We are intimately familiar with change because of our very existence. But God does not change. As we think about change, it is ironic that the first thing we would consider is that which does not change. But considering that which does not change gives us a baseline, a home base, as it were, for evaluating the changes that occur to us and contemplating the changes that we must make. We come to our second point this morning, and that is that God changes things. Point number one, God does not change, but our second point is quite simply, God does change things. We won't go through everything that God changes, but we'll mention a few. The first is that God changes rulers or authorities or leaders. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21 says he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God changes rulers. This matches up so well with God, with what God says in the book of Romans chapter 13, where we're not to resist the authorities because the authorities that are in place are there by God's own hand and God's design. The rulers that be are ordained of God, and whoever resists the authority resists God because God has put that authority there. We look at the book of Daniel and we see this displayed so clearly in the dream that God gives to Nebuchadnezzar. God is telling to Nebuchadnezzar beforehand what's going to happen in world history. A Babylonian king, a Medo-Persian empire, Greece ruling, and then the Romans coming later. God lays it all out, and he is telling the mightiest king of his day, the superpower of his day, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, you're but a man, and you're a ruler because I've put you there. We could go on, but God changes rulers. God changes times and seasons. The very first part of Daniel 2:21 says he changes times and seasons. Knowing that God is the author of time, it would not be strange for us to consider that, in fact, he changes times and seasons. As we look at our world today, it is far different from the world of 200 years ago, before the Industrial Revolution of the mid-19th century, and our world is even more different from what it was 600 or 700 years ago, and we could keep going back. And we can certainly point to different men and women in history who have affected change throughout our world, but what the Bible teaches us is that ultimately it is God who changes times and seasons. The knowledge, the skill, the raw materials that are available to humanity are all a gift from God, and so he changes times and seasons in his common grace. And then we find that God, in his special grace, changes something else. He changes sinners. He changes sinners. As I was thinking about this message, mine just started to kind of overflow with the changes that God makes for sinners. That change is necessary because of the change that humans had made back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. There was a time where man and God, humanity and God, had this perfect relationship, and then Adam and Eve disobeyed God's one clear command. In spite of all the graciousness, in spite of all the opportunity, in spite of all the provision, they disobeyed this one command, and so God must change his relationship with them from one of togetherness to one of separation, to one of opposition. And we, as Adam and Eve's descendants ever since, have continued to find ways to be opposed to God. We've continued to find ways to seek to live independently of God, and we have continued the separation. And so we find that God begins a plan even back in the Garden of Eden, and he brings it to its most abundant and its most full realization in the coming of Jesus Christ, who lives a perfect life, never once sins, for he is the God-man. He dies on the cross in place of sinners, and he's resurrected from the grave to prove his power over death and sin. And what does God do as a result for those who repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ? God changes those sinners. He changes their relationship. God changes his relationship with sinners. Instead of being aliens and enemies, we are now far off and brought near. One song I'm aware of says, "Once your enemy, now seated at your table." Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Paul says, "Once aliens, now brought near. Brought so near that we can cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" What a change in relationship. God changes, obviously, the destiny of sinners. Once our destiny was hell and the lake of fire, and now our destiny is the very presence of God in a new heavens and a new earth for all of eternity. A change of loyalties. Once we were part of the kingdom of darkness, and we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is the change that an unchanging God makes. There is changed thinkings. Once our minds were full of depravity, once our minds ran toward evil, and now we are told we have renewed minds. We are commanded to think soberly because it's possible for us to live outside the intoxication of sin, and God is the one who does that. We have changed living. We are his workmanship. Once we went our own way, once we went in a way that seemed right to us, but the end of that way was death. And God stepped in mercy, and he has made us his workmanship. And as we will note a little bit later in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, this changed living happens bit by bit by bit, and it happens by the Spirit of the Lord. What else does God change? God will change these mortal bodies. King James calls them vile bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Every believer in Jesus Christ has this hope that one day God will take away what feels like to us the very seat of temptation within our flesh, and he will give us new bodies that will never be tempted, that will never lead us astray, that will never pull us toward disobedience. Bodies that will never creak, bodies that will never wrinkle, all the other things that send us to the doctor and challenge our sanity and our comfort. All those things that challenge the peacefulness of our soul. Every believer in Jesus Christ, there is this hope of changed bodies. Change can be good, my friends, for Christianity means change. It's interesting to note that, in fact, God changes his methods. He doesn't change his person or his purpose, but God changes his methods, the way he interacts with his people. I'd like to direct your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and starting in verse 7. Perhaps in our scripture reading this morning, you notice this contrast between what's called a ministry of death and a ministry of the Spirit, between a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of righteousness, and you wondered what that all meant. If I could just read those verses 7 through 11, once more, and then we can think about this in the context from which they come. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. "Now if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory," and this obviously refers back to the fact that when Moses was in the very presence of God receiving the Ten Commandments, it caused his face to shine. I think analogous to when we are in the sun. A couple weeks ago, I was talking to someone, and I could tell they'd been in the sun a lot that weekend. They were glowing, and we even say that. "The ministry of death carved in letters in stone came with such glory. The Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? We've got these two different ministries, and one of them is glorious, and one is more glorious. And one of them that is glorious is a ministry of death. That is, not that the law is bad, but that the law, as we've looked at for 2.5 months now, the law condemns us. The law of God reveals the character of God, and the character of God obviously is good, but when you and I are encountered with the law and character of God, we find ourselves to be woefully lacking, and it condemns us. And Paul is saying that this condemnatory thing is obviously good because it is the very revelation of God's character. So how much more will the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? He repeats himself in verse 9. And he says in verse 10, indeed, in this case, what once had glory, the law, has come to no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. God has had a plan ever since the Garden of Eden to reconcile sinners to himself. And the law was a part of that plan. It was not the totality of the plan. The law was not the summation or the solution in the plan, but the law was a part of that plan. And that use of the law to show us our need for a Savior, because obviously we could not rescue, save, change, or reform ourselves. The use of the law for that purpose was a glorious thing, and it was in God's time set up. He doesn't change his mind. But that method had a built-in obsolescence, if you would say. It had an expiration date. And that was the day Jesus Christ died and nailed the law to his cross so that we would have to never bear it anymore. God changed his method, not because one was wrong and he was coming to one that was right, but God changed his method on purpose to teach us, to show us, to display for us his plan, his glory, our need, the possibility for relationship. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. God moves away from the priesthood coming through the line of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. For when Jesus comes, Jesus is a descendant of Judah, and Jesus is the perfect priest. He is ironically the priest and the sacrifice. But what the fact of the matter is that God has set up in approximately 1500 BC, God sets up the law and the sacrificial system, and it is good for 1500 years, but when the cross comes, when Jesus comes, part of the big broad plan, the old method is done away with and a new method comes in. And when I say the old method, not a method of obeying the law to gain righteousness, for God made that very clear to Abraham. Before the law was even given, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But how God was interacting with his people changes. I have a friend who likes to point out the difference between the Old Testament worship and the New Testament worship by reminding me that I do not bring a goat to church on Sundays. He got me. I don't bring a goat to church on Sundays. Because God is doing something different now in the way he is communicating his grace and mercy. God has changed worship. He's changed the culture of it, the particulars, the location, the order, the participants. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to bring an offering. We don't have to come before a priest who wears a certain garment and goes through the God-prescribed rituals, I guess would be a good word. Instructions, the list. Those things were good because God gave them, but he has something different for now. And the Old Testament sacrificial system was simply a very visible way to point out to us what Jesus was going to do in a spiritual sense when he died on the cross in our place. God divinely and perfectly changed his methods to accomplish the ultimate purpose of bringing sinners back to himself. Change can be good because God himself institutes changes. And Christianity at its core means change. I want to apply this morning in two different ways. I want to apply it to us personally in a little bit, but right now I'd like to apply this specifically to our church context. God changed his methods intentionally for the purpose of accomplishing his purpose of reconciling believers to himself, and there is a relevance for us in that. Now, as I think about change, I do want to keep in mind that some things do not change and some things cannot change. But I want us to also realize, my friends, that some things should change or they can change. Some things must change, and some things do change. Perhaps if you think about it this way, if you say that a vegetable garden or a flower garden has changed and grown over the last few months, we're here at harvest time and we have seen gardens change in the last number of months, you are not saying that the garden was bad before, you are saying it has grown, it has gone from good to better. And so we as a church can and must go from good to better at the very least. There are some changes that have occurred within our recent past that I think have taken us from good to better. Methods that are set in place or changed so that the purpose that we have as a church of evangelizing unbelievers and edifying believers can go forward in the best way possible. We have switched versions from the King James Version to the ESV. We've put deacons into our constitution. We've changed our website. We have added a new logo. We have a standardized Sunday school curriculum with answers in Genesis from children to teens. We've made changes within the last few years in a variety of ways, and that's obviously just a sampling of them. Changes that we as elders sat down felt these things would help us to accomplish our goals better. Not because something in the past was done wrong, but because there was an opportunity for things to be done better. I could just briefly talk about two of them. One of them, with regards to the translation change, was one that always has this opportunity for lots of opinions and personal preferences and all these things. And those certainly were taken into account as we did so. And yet the foundation for that change was laid years ago as the church was taught that no one English translation is perfect. No one English translation is inspired. But there was, in fact, going to come a time where there would need to be a potential change. And that change was made not to figure out what was most popular here or most popular somewhere else, but that change was made considering the realities that God does not change and therefore his word must not be changed. So we had to strive for looking for an accurate version, regardless of popularity. And yet what we also recognized is that language changes. And so we take that which is unchanging, cannot change, must not be changed, and then we combine it with that which does change, language, and we sought for that which would help us best. And so we chose the ESV. We put forward to the church to add deacons to our church constitution and therefore part of our church polity. This was a change that was different in scope and in relation to the past, the mindset of the past. None of the elders who made that decision looked at the past and said there was a wholesale rejection of that. They looked at Scripture and said, you know, Scripture tells us that a church should have elders and deacons. Recognize that's not been the case in the past, but we believe that we need to be obedient and do that. And so we as a church voted on that, and there was agreement, sufficient agreement that fit with our bylaws for us to incorporate that. Now, deacons are not our saviors, but deacons are our helpers. And even right now, 6 months in, we're still working out kinks. Pray for our deacons. Elders have kind of said, okay, you take this, and it's a transfer that's in process, and it's got its fits and starts, and it's got its good parts and bad parts. But ultimately, we go back to what Scripture has to say, and we say, you know what? We're going to do what the Scriptures direct us to do, and we're going to take that situation, and we're going to work it out as best as we can following the Word. As I talk about changes, basically the big question is, okay, what are you talking about changing here? That's the bottom line, right? I've got a list of things here that are possible changes. I'm going to read them, okay? These are not a roadmap to 2015, okay? But these are going to startle some people. I hope they won't startle me because I wrote them down. But they might startle you. I'm not seeking to do this to simply shake us up. Not doing this for us to get worried or concerned. I'm doing this for us to think about the fact that the unchanging God changed His methods in how He dealt with people. And we need to be at least open to the fact that change can be good and can help us accomplish our purpose in 2013 of evangelizing unbelievers and edifying believers. Here are some changes that are within the realm of possibility. Instead of offering plates, an offering box. Bible studies that occur throughout the building on a Wednesday night. Giving your offering by credit card. Now, that one shakes me up just to say it. And you're thinking, what? Now, I've got no plans to do this. None whatsoever. That's on the tape. Don't edit it. No plans to take offering by credit card. But it's within the realm of acceptable possibility. And you say to yourself, no, it's not. Because credit cards put people into debt. No, credit cards don't put people into debt. People put people into debt. And the fact of the matter is, if we say that we can't give by credit card because it could cause people to go into debt, I have to stop using my checking account to give. Because I've got one of those checking accounts where there's a line of credit on it. Never used it, got no plans to, but you might have one as well. It's one of those things where the banks, I thought about this recently. Was it a good idea for me to get that or not? Because the banks sell you on these lines of credit on your checking account so that you won't get overdraft fees, right? But if you do the math on the overdraft fee and you do the math on the percentage they're charging you until you get your checking account back up into the positive territory, I'm not so sure the bank's not making out a little better on that. But it does save you the hassle of having your check bounce at a business and all that stuff too. But all that to say, if you got a checking account that has a line of credit, it's kind of the same thing as giving by credit card. I've got no plans for us to take offerings by credit cards because that'd be hard to process just 4 or 5 credit cards in the offering plate. And then we'd have to get them back to people and the signatures and the tips for the ushers that would do it and all that, and then we'd have ushers upset because the tips weren't high enough, and it's just not going to work out. Small groups, new hymnals, using the screen for singing, a constitution rewrite, painting the cinder block, options for adult Sunday school lessons. There, I heard something audible there, and I'm not going to even try and figure out that. How can we know if a change is good or bad? Well, the simple, easy answer is the Bible. And you might say that's not a fair answer because the Bible doesn't address any of the things that you talked about directly. And that's true. The Bible gives us commands, principles, and wisdom, and we make application of those. And applications are different from wisdom, which is different from principles, which is different from commands. So we use the commands, principles, and wisdom to evaluate the changes. a quick illustration of this. We have a rule in our house that you don't lick a knife. Now, I've got one child in here. I will lick a knife. Why do we have that rule? Ultimately, we have that rule because God gave us our bodies and we want to take care of them. So I can obey that command from God and still lick a knife because I'm careful. I'm careful, first of all, about how I do it. I'm also careful about what knives I lick. All right? There are some I don't lick. I think I could, but I don't want to find out if I can't. God's command is to take care of my body. I want my children to take care of their body. Therefore, at this stage in their life, no knife licking, even when there's peanut butter on it. Nope, you don't nick that. Lick that, because you don't want to nick yourself. Yeah. The command by God has become a principle in our house, and it's got an application. Now, as my kids get older, move out of the house, have their own apartment, their own house, I go over and visit them, I go live with them, I take over their place. And I see them make a sandwich and lick their knife. It would be foolhardy for me to say, you're grounded. Because it's not necessary then. Different situation, different circumstance. So the questions to ask as we ponder changes, as we look at what the Bible has to say in command and in principle and in wisdom, here's how we evaluate changes. Is this change forbidden? Is this change commanded? Does this command help us fulfill our mandate to evangelize unbelievers and edify believers? Does this change help this particular group of Christians at Bible Community Church fulfill our Bible mandates? God and His revealed will in Scripture are the benchmarks. We must respect those who have made decisions for us in the past and the decisions that they make. But the Scriptures are our benchmark. Why do people resist change? I think there are three reasons. First, there's a fear of the unknown. Even with what I said, there may be a fear of what is coming up next. What is coming up next is not making this church one that is seeker-sensitive or following the latest trend so we can attain numerical growth. See, I'm not of the opinion that we should be seeking that because Scripture doesn't direct me that way, nor does it direct our elders that way. But I'm also not of the opinion that there are two choices in life, please God or please people. You see, the two greatest commandments are to love God first and love people second. So the situation is not either or, but it is both and. My friends, no husband here faces the conundrum of whether or not he will love his wife or his children. He is to love both simultaneously. Likewise, wives don't face that conundrum either. So we as believers can and must love God and love people. And we must remember there's a difference between loving people and pleasing people. There's a difference between serving people and pleasing people. And one of the ways we please God is by loving and serving people. And this we must do as we contemplate our life together as believers. And so the unknown does not include pleasing people. The unknown includes loving God and loving people simultaneously. And so for this, I and the elders will need your trust. And as I think about trust, I recognize that trust is garnered in two ways. Trust must be earned and trust must be granted. Here we are at Bible Community Church, and we have a congregational form of church government. That means that no denomination sent me as your pastor here and no denomination selected your elders here. You have selected your elders and you have selected your pastor. They are the people whom you believed were qualified and worthy of leading you. And so the trust must be earned as we look at 1 Timothy 3. There are qualifications for leadership. Not just anyone deserves trust, but it must be earned. And as we look at Hebrews 13, where we are told to remember those who lead us, to submit to those who lead us, and obey them that watch over your souls, we recognize that trust must as well be granted. Qualified men must have the remembrance, obedience, submission, and all of these things presuppose trust in a biblical context. Trust that is earned but not granted is rebellion. And trust that is granted but not earned is folly. So trust earned and granted bring us to a spot that is healthy, productive, and biblical. So if we fear the unknown, the antidote is trusting the leadership that you have selected. Some people resist change because they are comfortable with what is current. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. And that is understandable. But perhaps sometimes we don't realize something is broken. People will say they don't like change. They're very comfortable with what's the status quo. But if you change their bank account with a $100,000 deposit, they might look at change a little differently. I think sometimes what people mean is that people don't like what they don't like. Change is not really the issue. And so the question I would submit there is, are you disliking something for a biblical reason? There's a third reason why people fear change, don't desire change. And that might be selfishness and pride. We are here as a group of people from various backgrounds, of various ages, various desires, various locations in the country. We are brought together and we have really, as it were, very little in common except for Jesus Christ. And as we look at the New Testament, that is intentional. Jesus is the focus. And we are intergenerational, which means that we're going to have to make some accommodations for the spiritual benefit of either younger believers or less mature believers or older believers or more mature believers. You see, there are some of you who ride around on carousels because you have grandchildren or nieces and nephews. Not what you like to do, it's not what you prefer to do, but you've got a relationship with those children, and so you do that. Maybe you play with Legos, maybe you play with teacups and dolls. And you're a man, but you do it because of the relationship, and there is nothing that compromises who you are by accommodating in a loving, appropriate way with those who are younger. The fact of the matter is that God is changing us here. I hear people tell me stories about this is different or that is different, and I thank the Lord for those things that match up with Scripture. And at the same time, as I think about these changes, I don't look at this as the end all be all, because I'm very well aware of the fact that if the Lord tarries his coming, and there is a history for Bible Community Church in the decades to come, people are going to look back at me and say, why did he do the things the way he did them? Painfully aware of that. So I recognize that change is not the solution. Change is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And I also realize he saves us to change us. He wants to change us as a church, as a body of believers. Then he wants to change us individually as believers. Thank you for your patience. We need to look at 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. God wants to change his people. Zephaniah 3:9 says, "For at that time," God's speaking of a time in the future that is now being fulfilled. "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." We are in the beginning of that phase, and it will be accomplished when Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his kingdom. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." That transformation that Romans 12:2 talks about is a word you and I know oh so well, metamorphosis. God is wanting to change us as individual believers. And this, my friend, is the change that transcends any change that elders could accomplish in a conference room. It's the change that takes place in a bedroom or a living room or a restaurant or a coffee shop or a kitchen island. It's the change when you and I look at God's glory in His Word and we are changed bit by bit from one degree of glory to another. And this change, individually, personally, deeply, intensely, from the inside out, changes in ways that no person or group of people could ever affect upon this body. And it will be far more glorious and far more glowing because it's the Lord's work. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Moses spends time in God's presence, and he is different. He is physically different. What an incredible illustration of what God wants to do in our souls. It's September, and our summer suntans are fading, or our summer sunburns are going away, and we don't have to worry for 9 more months. But the light of God's immense shining glory never dims and is never seasonal. And is always there for us to get changed by. I read something almost a decade ago that rattled me in a good way. And I want to read it for you. It's a number of lines. I would attribute it to someone, but I can't. I have no idea where I read it. I have no idea who sent it to me. I Googled it, and Google can't even find it. I didn't write it or make it up. I have no idea where this came from, but it's good. Our hope as humans is to live happy, unruffled, unencumbered, largely pain-free lives, and to be able to get things done that we may believe we are called to do or need to accomplish. But God has something different in mind. God's goal for us is not health, convenience, financial independence, smooth circumstances, or even being able to accomplish worthy ministry-related objectives. If it were, Christ would have sent Mary to help Martha. If it were, there would be no car breakdowns for believers, no handicapped Christians, no believing parents with sick children, no Christian children who have to care for alien parents. These would not be hard things for an omnipotent God to arrange if harm or suffering to make us come. These would not be hard things for an omnipotent God to arrange if that were his primary aim, but it isn't. God's fundamental goal for believers is not to protect us from harm or suffering, to make us comfortable, or to benefit from our service. You can biblically sum up God's primary aim for your whole life in one uncomfortable word: change. Ironic as it may sound, change is the one constant that God purposes for every believer, regardless of circumstances. Whether you're in ministry or a secular job, married or single, healthy or handicapped, chronically ill or terminally diseased, God's constant is change. And God's immediate and ongoing purpose for every Christian in time and on earth is to change us, to make us like himself, to conform us to the image of his Son. And this reality of changed lives is the desire of your pastor. It is the work of the Spirit. It is the outcome of your profession of faith in Christ. It's why God set in motion a plan back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. Because we needed to be changed. Because God wanted to be with us. I read recently a post on Facebook by a friend of mine, obviously a younger friend. I don't want high school to end. I hate change. I love my school, my teachers, my friends. I don't want it to change. No, in all caps. Obviously, she's having a good time. But there's better. There's heartache, but there's better. Change can be good. Because Christianity means change. Let's bow for a moment to think. You've been very patient. I trust God's word has been helpful. And I would guess the Holy Spirit has prompted some sort of thoughts in your mind. And I just want to give 60 seconds for you to pray about what the Holy Spirit has prompted you. And then we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have changed us. And Lord, as a church, we seek the right kind of change and we seek wisdom for your leaders here. And Lord, for every individual here, we pray that they would have experienced the change of confession of sin and relationship with you and forgiveness of sin. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would lift the veil. If anyone is in Christ, the veil is lifted. And so we pray that that would be the case. And we pray that you would make changes in each of us who name Christ. Lord, you know what those need to be. May we put ourselves in front of your glory. May we look at what you have done in your word and may it change us. Oh God, we look forward to the changes you'll make in this world one day. We pray that we would be living in concert with them. And we pray these things because of Jesus. Amen. Have a good afternoon. Please come back and join us tonight.